Good morning, everyone, and happy Labor Day weekend to you. Enjoy your tomorrow. Really glad you're able to be with us this morning, and for all of you, you've already been welcomed. Welcome you again as you're watching online. As Bob has already mentioned, we just started last Sunday looking at the book of Job, so we're continuing with that. So I would just invite you, if you're really familiar with the story, you've heard Job and you've known Job for years and years and years, great. Invite you to listen to this telling of the story of Job as if for the very first time. So listen with wide open ears. And if you are not familiar with the story of Job, and this is kind of a first time through for you, just immerse yourself in the story. It is a wonderful story. I would further say that if you know someone and have a friend who may be going through especially difficult times, painful times, you might want to invite them to be with us on a Sunday morning because the book of Job speaks to the human heart in pain. And that could be a very helpful healing time for them if they were to join us on a Sunday. Let's pray before we look into Scripture this morning. So if you would bow your heads with me, we pray, Father, to you. And thank you that you invite us to call you Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus. So we thank you for the time in worship. Thank you for the time of greeting. Now we come to your word and we ask that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us this day so that no matter where we might be in our journey with or to Jesus, you would help us take a next step this morning with him. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So we probably all heard the phrase, famous last words. So we're going to think about that at the beginning here, but not in the sense of some very thoughtful, powerful thing someone says on their deathbed. I'm thinking of famous last words in that what they're saying shows that they don't have a clue as to what's going on. As in, oh, I'm sure that dog won't bite. Or, I wonder what this button is for. Or, well, what a cute cub. I wonder where the mother bear is. Or, trust me, those are the good kinds of mushrooms. Famous last words, right? So we started in Job last Sunday, and after he had suffered such terrible losses, we might forgive Job if he was thinking to himself or if he was saying, well, I'm glad all that's behind me. At least now I know it can't get any worse. Because those would be famous last words. As dark as Job's life became last Sunday, it gets way darker today. The author of the book called Job the greatest man in all the East. He lived like 4,000 years ago, so this is a very old story, which is not a problem. C.S. Lewis had a character in one of his books who made the point that being old doesn't make a person or a story old-fashioned, and that's so true. Job's story is old, but it is still very much state-of-the-art. It's exactly what we need. The message of Job is so important, we need to not ignore it. We saw in the first chapter that as a result of a test between God and Satan, Job suffered devastating losses. On one day, he lost all of his flocks and herds. A lot of his personal servants were killed. And on this same day, he lost all 10 of his grown children. They were all killed. These reports came to him one after another in rapid succession. And as we read Job's story and as we enter into Job's story, we can and we should try to put ourselves in his shoes. But that's going to be hard to do because we would have to imagine the loss of everything we hold dear. And imagining that wrecks us. Job was wrecked. And yet he still said at the end of that day, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. which was exactly the response God was looking for. It was a faithful, trusting response. Now we return to Job's story and come to chapter 2, and we again see a heavenly scene. This is God and Satan again talking about Job, chapter 2, verse 1. So again, there was a day when the sons of God, and that's a reference to angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. I wish there was more of a sense of chronology. I wish we knew how much time had passed between that first day of calamity and this day when the angels present themselves before the Lord. Just kind of based on the general flow of the story, my sense is that it's weeks or months. It's not years. That there was a Job had time to process. He had time to grieve, time to understand his new normal in life, having lost everything. And then this day happens. The conversation between God and Satan in this second go-around starts off just like the first did. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Or, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And then God bragged on Job again. "Have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil," which is exactly what he said in chapter 1. And then he kind of adds a dig at Satan. "And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." So Job stood firm in his faith despite all that Satan did to him, with God's permission, but that Satan did to him. Satan had been claiming that if all of Job's stuff, all the things he held dear, were taken away, Job would curse God to his face. And Job did not at all do that. And his faithful response was actually God's triumph. On that first day when God had boasted about Job, Satan was not impressed, and Satan is still not impressed. And he charges now that, of course, Job continues to have a great attitude because, after all, you have not personally touched him. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for his life. However, reach out with your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And Satan is betting on Job's bitterness. If God brings pain and suffering to Job personally, he'll curse you to your face. Now, we've got to note, and we're going to come back to this again, Satan wanted to target Job's health and his physical well-being. Health is a really precious commodity. In our own culture, health is extremely important. We think about health a lot, maybe over much. Not saying much there. But a lot of us do things to keep whatever health we have or to get healthier. I give attention. I exercise and I try to eat like a grown-up sometimes, and I try to do the things that make for health. And we'll go to doctors. We might get surgeries or take medications to help us on the path to health. That's not anything new. People have done that from time immemorial because our physical well-being matters a lot to us. And Satan knows that. And he's betting that a direct attack on Job's body is going to turn Job away from God once and for all. There's something so primal and so visceral about our physical body and bodily pain that might come our way. Satan believes it's more likely that that's going to work than all the personal and material and emotional pain that he's already suffered. Satan throws down the gauntlet again for a second time. God picks it up and he agrees to Satan's terms. So the Lord said to Satan in verse 6, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. So this is a whole lot like the first round. Satan invited God to act against Job. God said, okay, but I'm going to permit you to do the touching, not me. And then there's a boundary. There was a boundary the first time. Now the boundary is, don't kill him. You can do whatever you want. You can touch him, but you can't kill him. Well, Satan didn't want to kill him. That would have been contrary to what he was out for. What he wanted was a alive and breathing, God-cursing Job. He's out to prove that if you touch him, if you give him pain, take away his health, Job is going to curse you. When the chips are down, Job's not going to worship. Pain will prove that he doesn't really love you, God. And with that, Job goes out and he goes right to work. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and he struck Job with severe boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, there's not much that is more personal to us than our skin. Our skin is our body's largest organ, protects us from a scratch being a fatality, and protects from germs and hot and cold. And all of Job's flesh was under attack from this terrible affliction. Now, I'm not going to do a lot of storytelling here, but back when I was in college, I had some years of suffering from boils. I would get recurrent boils, and they would show up on my hands or my arms or my knees. And they developed because of an underlying staph infection, and they're painful, they're ugly. I've always wondered if that's what's in view here in Job's affliction. I think it probably is. But I suffered from one boil at a time over a period of some years. His whole body is covered with these festering boils. And the result is unremitting, unbroken, intractable pain. Now, when it comes to the whole topic of pain, we who are not currently experiencing pain, we can entertain all kinds of noble thoughts about it. When we're not in pain, pain is an abstraction, it's a theological idea, it's a topic of great interest. And that's what pain is until pain reaches out and then grabs us. And at that point, pain becomes a monstrosity. It is a concrete reality that we simply can't escape. I've spoken to a bunch of you recently, not related to Job, but just about pain. Pain is a reality for many of us in this church, certainly for many of us in our world. So pain is a very powerful thing, and it's true that God does use pain. In one of C.S. Lewis' books, in fact, it's called The Problem of Pain, he writes this: pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So God uses pain, and so does Satan. We're really not surprised that when Satan wanted to do his best, when he really wanted to hurt God, he used a torture rack, the physical pain of the cross of Jesus for God's Son. And the pain that Job is enduring here, we might say it's perfect, it's complete. He talks about his pain in the chapters we're going to see in weeks to come a lot. And at various points, he says that his skin is broken and festering. He's lost weight. He's now skin and bones. He can't stop weeping. He can't sleep. His pain constantly gnaws at him. He burns with fever. So with a skin disease like what Job has, there's intense pain because of the pressure built up within the boil until it erupts. And then after it erupts, there's itching, and that would drive him to distraction. As he itched, so he scratched, and the more he scratched, the more he itched. And he'd keep scratching until he scratched his skin off, and that only made the infection worse. So it just keeps going on and on, and gets worse and worse. So Job took a piece of pottery to scrape himself while he's sitting in the ashes. And the place in the ancient cities where the ashes were was the city dump. Now, the Old Testament Mosaic Law was written, I believe, hundreds of years after the events of the story of Job. And it had a large section in dealing with how a community should deal with those who have diseases of the skin. They're referred to just kind of as a whole as leprosy. So in this era before the Mosaic Law, communities still had to deal with public health issues like skin diseases. And the general way of dealing with it was if you had open sores on your skin, you were banished from the city and you were treated as one who was unclean. You became an outcast because even in ancient times, everybody understood that what you had, others might get. So Job is in agony. He is not being cared for by kind home health nurses. He's abandoned by his friends and family, maybe reluctantly, but he is abandoned. And the perception of those watching would have said, you've been abandoned by God. That's why this affliction has come your way. Ancient peoples would view disease, and especially, from my understanding, especially diseases of the skin, as a picture, sort of as a symbol of a disease of the soul. So his friends and family have abandoned him. He's been abandoned by his God. He's sitting in the ashes of the city garbage dump, and his wife approaches, and she speaks. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, do you still hold firm your integrity? Curse God and die. And we wish she hadn't said that. Unfortunately, she's famous for that one piece of counsel. But before we move on, let's just think about his wife. She's also lost all 10 of her children. Her welfare is all tied up in her husband's welfare. His is gone, so is hers. Social status is completely gone. She has genuinely suffered, so we're not surprised that she's upset. She has something to say. She's inviting Job to sin. And I've thought there's a couple of ways to look at this. It might be that she's so angry at God, she wants Job to join her in this rebellion against God. And it might be, because it might be that she is urging God or Job to curse God so that Job would be struck dead by God and he would be released from his horrible pains. It's advice that's spurred by mercy. We don't know. We don't get a window into his wife's heart, but she is urging him to do exactly what Satan has been trying to get him to do all along, and that is curse God. Job's flocks and herds have been destroyed or stolen. He's lost all of his personal servants, lost all of his 10 children, lost his health, suffered unrelenting pain. Got his wife's invitation to sin. It looks like God bet on the wrong horse. And it looks like God is about to lose his wager with Satan. So what is Job going to do? Verse 10, but he said to her, his wife, you're speaking as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we actually accept good from God but not accept adversity? So despite all this, all the adversity, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's being honest with his wife. I can think of ways he could have been more harsh than what he says here. You're speaking foolishness. What he does in that one statement is he takes his wife back to first principles. And among the very first principles of life is this. In everything that comes our way, in every circumstance, no matter what we're facing, we are primarily dealing with God. We may not only be dealing with God, we may be dealing with all kinds of things, but fundamentally, at the core, we're dealing with God. And after that first day of calamity, Job attributed to no one but God the responsibility for his losses. And he did the same thing on this second day. He has no reason to think Satan's behind his suffering, so he doesn't blame Satan. He didn't blame the weather. He didn't blame the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans or even himself. He didn't spend a lot of time trying to affix blame or look for root causes. He simply held fast to his integrity, kept being the Job he has always been, and entrusted himself to his God. And that's Job. His sufferings, his sufferings aren't funny, but to say this is funny. My sufferings cannot begin to compare to whatever Job went through. They're magnitudes different from anything I've ever experienced. His rank up there right with the greatest sufferings of all people ever. So if you and I are to turn a little bit reflective right now and just think, well, I've been treated unjustly and I've suffered unjustly and I don't deserve the raw hand I've received that I've been dealt, or I am the innocent one who has suffered what I shouldn't have, God's word invites us, look at Job. Because he suffered more, and he suffered more innocently than any of us have. Job's responses present us with a great model of what it means to walk with God through a storm, through a nightmare that just keeps on coming. It doesn't stop. And he invites us to follow him and to respond to life's trials with an unwavering trust in God. So he's triumphed once, now he's triumphed twice. He's lived up to his reputation, kept his integrity, and the author tells us here at the end, he did not sin with his lips, and we say, way to go, Job, great job, way to go. We're turning the corner now. We're going to look at something else briefly. We're going to see a very helpful final scene, and it's the scene of Job with his friends. We've seen Job suffering, and even without modern communications, the word still spread pretty quickly in the region where Job lived about what happened to Job. And obviously, ways of travel were not modern, but three men made their way to be with Job as quick as they could. Because that's what friends do when our friends are hurting, we want to be with them. Verse 11, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And we're going to get to know all of these guys really well over the next several weeks. Today, we see them at their very best. Get the sense they got there as quick as they could, and they went for one reason. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And the old saying is, a friend in need is a friend indeed. These are friends indeed. There are many blessings that come our way as we experience life in Jesus. And one is that we become a part of God's family with brothers and sisters who also follow Jesus and believe in Jesus where we find help and support. Our family tree is Jesus' cross. And in the shadow of that cross, we gather and we become friends indeed. And we can be there for each other, and others will be there for us. I hope, my prayer to God is that you are collecting indeed friends through all your interactions here, whether it's in a small group that meets during the week or on Sundays, or a Bible study, or just grabbing a cup of coffee or a meal with someone and making connections, so that someone will be there when your nightmare comes to pass, and you can be there for them when their nightmare comes to pass. That's what the body of Christ is all about. These three men who came to Job, they looked from a distance. They didn't recognize him, because his whole appearance had changed because of the disease. They raised their voices and wept. And in the first chapter, we read how Job ripped his robes, tore his clothing because he was so distraught. Now, each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. We want to watch carefully what happens next, because what happens next is profound ministry. And this scene doesn't take place in a lovely church building or in a private home around a kitchen table. The scene is the garbage dump. They're sitting on ashes, flies are buzzing, rats are running around. They sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they offered no words. And there's just this dignified scene there in the city dump of four elderly men, silent, expressing their heartfelt compassion, three for their one friend. And their silence shouts, "We're here for you." When your friend is reeling from a personal earthquake, and maybe it's rejection or loss or disease or whatever it might be, the greatest gift you may be able to give your friend is silent presence. It's going to come a time where the words will be appropriate, but silent presence brings healing. I have long appreciated the writings of Henri Nouwen. Henri Nouwen speaks very powerfully, writes very powerfully about compassion, and has great insight into pain and loss. He's no longer alive. He was a brilliant academic, Roman Catholic priest. Late in life, he walked away from academia and became a caretaker of severely mentally disabled adults. For all kinds of reasons, no one had great insight into personal pain. So a few years ago, I just ran across the transcript of an interview someone had with no one. And in the course of that interview, they asked him, "What do you say to people who are going through great suffering?" "I don't say anything. Most important, first gift is the gift of presence. Just be there. Our temptation is to try to solve people's problems, to cure, not to care. But to care means being where the suffering is. And we should all be aware that this week or next, a friend will show up at our door, or will text, or will call, and their world is just blown up, and they've called you because you're their friend. And that's when you and I are going to remember Job's friends. They felt no compulsion to speak. They didn't say a word. They sat with him in the ashes for 7 days and seven nights. And when your friend comes to you, you can try silence. Don't feel a pressure to say anything. You might hold her hand. might give him a big embrace. And there will probably be time for words, but not at first. In the first moments, just sit with your friend, and your friend may, by your silence, get a taste of your love, and through that, the taste of God's love for them. Now, before we turn from this to the Lord's Supper, let's just pray and thank you, God, our Father, for this story that wrecks us, because we see that life hasn't changed much in the last 4,000 years. Life can still be unspeakably hard. We thank you for Job's example, for his model. And we pray that we might walk in his steps. And thank you for the comforters you sent to Job, who ministered so deeply to him by their silence. Teach us to have the same sort of love toward those around us, that we might love them even by saying nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.